All right. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, in this section, we see Paul gives seven pictures of a pastor. In verses 1 and 2, he pictures the pastor as a steward. In verses 3 and 4 and 8 through 13, he says a pastor is supposed to be a good soldier. And now he compares the pastor to an athlete. You say, man, I know. I see one right before my eyes this morning or tonight. And what an athlete he is. Well, you know what? Paul does speak plenty about athletes and illustrations of athletes in the writings that he was allowed to write to the churches. He talked about wrestling. He talked about boxing. He talked about running. And he talked about exercising. Now, the Greeks and Romans, they were enthusiastic about sports. And you know what? You can go to most cities and most places across America, and people are crazy about sports. They have their favorite teams, and they follow them. Well, a person who strives as an athlete to win a game and get a crown must be careful to obey all the rules of the game. Now, in the Greek games in particular, the judges were very careful about enforcing the rules. Each competitor had to be a citizen of his nation, and they had to have a good reputation. In his preparation for the event, he had to follow specific standards. If an athlete was found defective in any matter, he was disqualified from competing. If he had bypassed that part, and then competed and won and was found to have broken some rule, then he would lose his crown. You know, we have the Olympic Games, and we see a lot of that, don't we? Every now and then you see somebody running or somebody lifting weights or doing something, and they get past the judges only to be found out later that they were taking steroids and they get disqualified. You know, the rules used to be a whole lot more stricter than they used to be real strict, but they're not so much today. You know, you got people that don't even qualify to be a woman competing with women and winning gold medals. How in the world does that happen? It's a crying shame. Now, from the human point of view, Paul was a loser. There was nobody in the grandstands cheering him on, for all that were in Asia had turned away from him. He's in prison. He's suffering as an evildoer. Yet Paul was a winner. He had kept the rules laid down in the Word of God, and one day he was going to get his reward from Jesus Christ. Paul was saying to young Timothy, the important thing, Timothy, is that you obey the Word of God. It doesn't matter what people say about you. You are not running the race to please anybody else. You're not there to get fame. You're running to please the Lord Jesus. Timothy, finish well. Then Paul gives us a picture of a farmer. Notice what it says in verse 6 and 7. The husbandman, that's a farmer, that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now, several practical truths are found in this image of a farmer's field. For one thing, a farmer has to work. Now, I grew up around dairy farms, and I grew up where they planted a lot of corn. And one thing I knew about farmers is they work long hours. They'd be up sometimes before the sun rose, and they'd be out in the field sometimes before the sun or after the sun set. They were hard-working individuals. They understood that if you know what, you just leave that plot of land alone, you know all you're going to get? All you're going to get is weeds. But the work of a farmer, that's hard labor. And he compares the pastor to a farmer. You know, some people don't think the ministry's hard work, but it is. the ministry's hard work. Then a farmer deserves his share of the harvest. Now, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Now, what Paul is stating here is that a faithful pastor ought to be supported by the church. After all, the laborer is worthy of his hire. As a local church grows and it progresses, the people ought to faithfully increase the support of a pastor. That's just the way it should be. God will honor a church that honors his faithful pastor. You know, Earl, he's always amazed. Every time I get a raise, it seems more comes into the church than it ever did before. That's just the way things go. Something else is true in this image of a farmer. The spiritual leaders who share the word with the people are the first one to enjoy the blessings. You see, the preacher always gets more out of a sermon or lesson than do the hearers. And you say, well, why is that? Because he puts more into it. They also get great joy of seeing planted seeds bearing fruit in the lives of others. You know, one of the great blessings of being a pastor is see people growing, maturing in the faith, becoming more Christ-like, more faithful. It's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, farming is hard work. It can have many disappointments, but the rewards, well, they're worth it. Then Paul gives a picture of the pastor as a workman. Look at verses 14 through 18. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now the word study there means to be diligent. And the emphasis in this paragraph is that the workman needs to be diligent in his labors so that he will not be ashamed when his work is inspected. Now rightly dividing means cutting straight. Now the pastor is a workman in the word. And the word is a treasure that the steward must guard and invest. It is the soldier's sword and the farmer's seed, but is also the workman's tool for building, measuring, and repairing God's people. The preacher who uses the word correctly will build their church up the way God wants it to be built. An approved worker diligently studies the word. And first of all, they seek to apply it in their own life. You know, there's nothing worse than having a pastor get up there and preach a truth that he's not living. Now, what do you think about that? What are those people kind of called? Aren't they called hypocrites? An approved worker does not waste his time arguing with words to no profit. You know, sometimes people like to challenge the pastor with some goofy doctrine that they've come up with, and it's just like, really? That's what you get out of that passage? That's not what I read when I read that. That's not what I've been taught. That's not how you rightly divide the word of truth. And yet they want to challenge you all the time. Now, I don't understand that. I don't think any pastor does. Now, if the pastor's wrong, he ought to fess up and say, hey, I blew it. But you know what? We don't have a whole lot of time to be discussing words to no profit. You know, you get up here sometimes, you preach a truth, you can't explain everything about it. Not in one sermon. You know, I may make a statement like, you know what, the King James Bible is the only word of God for English-speaking people. Now, I believe that. But I ain't got time to explain that whole truth in a sermon. That's not the point I'm trying to make. But I am trying to make the point that, you know what? God has given us his word. It is preserved and it is inspired. But you know what? After the service, I don't want to sit there and haggle over somebody who believes, you know what? All scripture, meaning every version of the Bible is scripture. I'm not willing to do that. Those are words to no profit. Listen. An approved worker doesn't waste time arguing truth. You know, truth will take care of itself. You know, he knows such arguing only undermines God's work. You know, every now and then I go soul winning. Well, I go soul winning all the time, every Saturday. But, I mean, every now and then while out soul winning, you know, I run across somebody who wants to argue something. Most of the time, it seems to be over this matter of eternal security. And you know what? You believe that once saved. You know what? I don't argue anymore. I say, well, God does call it eternal life, and that's the only type of salvation he gives to anybody. I said, I don't know what you got, but it sure wasn't from God. But I'm not going to sit there and argue with them. I'm not going to waste my time. You know what JWs do? They try to get you in there. They try to get you in an argument, waste your time so that you can no longer go out door to door and share the gospel with somebody who needs it. I don't want to have to do that. Now, I don't mind watching somebody else who does. It's great. You know, I'll sit back and watch them argue, and then they get all... then when the argument's over... Why don't you help me out? I said, man, I was enjoying it. I said, how far did you get on that? None. Didn't get far at all. Did you make any inroads? No. You know why? They're arguing two different points of view, and neither of them are going to convince each other. So it's just best to what? Move on. But it is entertaining every now and then. Listen, when I was younger, I would get into more and more of these Bible battles, so to speak. And I'm just thinking, what a waste of time. Not once did I ever convince anybody. And so I figured, it's a waste of time. I'll just press on. Now, an approved worker knows that false doctrine is dangerous. And they oppose it. You know, false doctrine is prevalent in our day, isn't it? I mean, it's amazing what goes on for so-called Christianity. I can't keep up with it all, but I can preach the truth. And when I do hear about bad doctrine, and if it's permeating the church, I'm going to put my foot down and I'm going to speak on the matter. Now, Paul names two men who were false teachers, and he also identified their error. Now, it's likely that Hymenaeus, named here in verse 17, is the same man that is named in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. Notice what it says about him here. It says, let's start in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is what? Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto what? Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, we know nothing about his associate, Philetus. Both of them wandered from the truth. Both of them were apostates. They were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. Perhaps they taught that salvation is more of a spiritual resurrection, and we're not expected to have a physical resurrection. Or maybe they thought, you know what? Hey, you guys missed out on the resurrection. You're staying right here. You got nothing. But the denial of a physical resurrection is a very serious thing. You see, it involves the resurrection of Christ, and it involves the completion of God's plan of salvation. You know what? How many here are saved? Raise your hand. Now, how many here have a saved soul and saved spirit? All right. How many have a saved body? Raise your hand. So there's a part of salvation that's missing, isn't it? Now, have you ever read about the day of our redemption? You say, well, I'm already redeemed. But not your body. And when does that take place? That takes place when Jesus comes in the air for his own. Then we get that glorified body. That's when our redemption or our salvation will be complete. But until then, we're only two-thirds saved. When Christ saves a man, he saves him completely. But we've only experienced two-thirds thus far. And we're looking forward to the last, are we not? Me and Teresa are. I don't know about the rest of you. Oh, man. Now, can you imagine if these false teachers were prevalent in the church today, how it would overthrow the faith of some? You see, the resurrection is the foundational truth of the gospel. Each of us as God's workmen will either be approved or ashamed. Now, the word approved means one who has been tested and found acceptable. What does it mean to be ashamed? Well, certainly it means that such a workman's work is below standard and cannot be accepted. Man, it's amazing what's going on in church today, isn't it? I mean, you think we'd all be on the same page because, you know what, we're all supposed to believe the same book, aren't we? But, you know, even amongst fundamentalists, there is a vast change in churches. You know, my parents, when they were alive and they would travel, they said, you know what, John, it's hard when we travel to find a church like yours or the ones we attend, or the one we attend. He says, you'd be surprised what kind of music goes on in so-called fundamental churches. Or, you know what, they use a different Bible than the one we would use. And all kinds of other things are going on. And yet they call themselves independent fundamental Baptists. Now, that's a crying shame, isn't it? It used to stand for something. Every one of us used to have somewhat of the same beliefs, same music, and same standards. That doesn't happen anymore. You got to call ahead of time, and you got to figure out what you're getting into. Ashamed. We're not held to the same biblical standards of our forefathers. It seems so many are departing from the truth. Well, this matter of being ashamed means a loss of reward. In fact, in Paul's day, a builder was fined if he failed to follow the specifications. When the Lord judges our works, it will be revealed whether we as workmen will be rewarded in whether we handle the Word of God honestly and carefully. Remember in a church when we were in Crown Point, Indiana, the pastor there, he was leaving. And remember what he did? He changed the Word of God. He said a pastor should not be a novice. And I thought, well, that's true. But then he said the word novice means someone who hasn't pastored before. So where would anybody ever get a pastor then? The word novice just simply means young believer. It doesn't mean one who has not pastored before. But this much he knew. He thought, you know what, here I was in the congregation and I was ready to go into the ministry. And he said that because he didn't want me to take over. Perhaps he didn't want me to take over for a good reason, because the guy was kind of crooked. But you know what? He twisted the scriptures. And a workman should never do that. Then Paul pictures the pastor as a vessel. Look at verses 19 through 22. 19 through 22. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from what? Iniquity. But in the great house, what house are they talking about there? Wouldn't that be the church? There are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified or set apart, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, in this illustration, Paul describes a great house. That's the church he's speaking of. Now, the foundation of the house is safe. It is secure because God has his hand upon it. And in the Bible, God, you'll see that, whose church is this? It's Christ's church. He's the foundation. He's the head. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's not some organization's church. The church belongs to Jesus. Well, Paul quotes Moses in this passage. He says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And you read that in Numbers chapter 16, verse 5. Now, this is refers to the Godward aspect of the Christian life. God knows us. And thank God he knows our name. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows all about us. And despite knowing about all of he knows everything about us, he loves us anyways. But there's also a manward aspect of the Christian life. Notice what it says. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ, okay? That means they're saved, right? What's our responsibility here? Depart from what? Now, this refers back to Numbers 16:26, where the Lord warned the people to get away from the tents of Korah and his rebels. In other words, those who belong to God need to prove it by living godly lives, separating from evil, and those who are rebels against God. This great house not only has a solid foundation, but it also has vessels for performing household functions. Paul divides the vessels into two categories, those of honor and those of dishonor. Those of honor are gold and silver. Those of dishonor are wooden and hay. Now, a faithful pastor is like gold or a silver vessel that brings honor to Jesus Christ. The head of the house displays his most costly and beautiful vessels, and he gets honor from them. I remember the time I was in England, we went to the Tower of London. Now, does anybody know what the Tower of London is famous for? Huh? Hangings. Well, what did you say, Sheila? Beheadings, yeah. Well, it was known for some of that. But you know what's there? They got the beef eaters. No, they got those. The Earl got it, the crown jewels. Connie was there with me, and we saw those former, what, first sergeants or sergeant majors in the British Army. They all guard that stuff, and you got to go in, and you got to see the crown jewels. We saw the scepter. We saw the crown. I mean, that scepter had, what, that diamond was about that big, wasn't it, on top of that scepter. I mean, it was beautiful. But you know what? Paul says, you know what? That kind of beauty God gives to his servants who faithfully handle the word of God. False teachers are not valuable. They are like wood and clay. They are vessels. That's what I mean, not hay, clay. They are vessels of dishonor no matter how popular they may be. You know, some of these big mega churches, they got vessels of clay. Those pastors don't preach the word of God. They don't rightly divide it. They don't preach the whole counsel of God. You know, I know of a church that somebody I know goes to. And I asked him one time, I said, well, they've been going there for years. I said, when's the last time you heard a sermon on hell? Oh, you don't preach on hell. I said, well, when's the last time you heard him preach against sin? He says, oh, he doesn't preach against sin. Now, I think those two topics are pretty important. And I would venture to say there's a whole lot of other topics, because when I started asking, what does he believe about eternal security? Well, I don't know. What does he believe about this? I don't know. What does he believe about the King James Bible? I don't know. Now, you've been going there for 10 years and you don't know? You know, most people come here for one service. They know all about what I stand for. I make no bones about it. But why is all that hidden? Why has that not come out? Why does the pastor not take a stand? A lot of wood and clay behind the pulpits. And you know what? They won't survive the test of fire. It's worth noting that the name Timothy comes from two Greek words, which together mean God-honoring. And Paul is challenging Timothy here. Timothy, live up to your name. The important thing is that the honorable vessels be not contaminated with the dishonorable ones. Now, the word these refers to vessels of dishonor in verse 21. And Paul is admonishing Timothy to separate himself from false teachers. If he does, then God will honor him, set him apart, and equip him for his service. You know, sometimes people ask me, well, do you know Pastor so-and-so in town? Do you know this guy? Do you know that guy? And I'm like, no, I don't know any. Some say, well, why don't you know them? I say, well, it's because I don't play well with others. But usually they're of a whole different faith, and why do I need to know who they are? I'm not going to hang around them. I'm not going to befriend them. They're not of the same faith and practice that I am. And, birds of a feather flock together, do they not? I don't want to be identified with that flock. A pastor needs to remain holy, and this means he must be separated from everything that would defile him. For God to be able to use us as vessels, we must be empty, we must be clean, and we must be available. He will take us, he will fill us, and he'll use us for his glory. But if we are filled with sin, are defiled by disobedience, he's going to have to purge us, and that purging process is not a fine experience you want to go through. Then he pictured the pastor as a servant. Look at verses 23 through 26. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And a servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, who's supposed to do that? Does that mean everybody in the church is supposed to do that? Who's supposed to do that? The pastor. Don't take that duty upon yourself. If God preventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now the word servant means slave. That's what it means. Look it up. You know what's something about a slave? They have no will of their own. They are totally under the command of their master. God's slave does not have an easy time teaching the word. You see, Satan opposes him and tries to trap his listeners. Then some people are just naturally difficult to teach. Are they not? They enjoy arguing. But you know what? It should be settled when the message is clear and plain and comes from God's word. Why argue with the preacher? Basically, if it's if he's preaching the truth, you're arguing with God and his word. Take it up with him. But you know what? The preacher's not supposed to ignore him. You say, why is that? Because Satan will get him. Paul admonished Timothy to avoid the arguments that create strifes, but not to ignore the people that are argumentative. Timothy's not, or any pastor's not to argue or fight. They are to be patient. They are to be gentle, teaching the word of God in meekness. A servant of God must instruct those who oppose him. For this is the only way he can rescue them from Satan's captivity. Satan is a liar. He captures people by his lying promises, just like he did Eve. The servant's purpose is not to win arguments. The purpose of a servant of the Lord is to win souls. He wants to see deceived persons brought to repentance. He wants them to say, you know what? I was wrong. I change my mind because of what was preached and taught from the scriptures. How many here has ever had their minds changed? Man, I have numerous times. Man, I still have it changed. You know, I read something, I go, man, I didn't see that before. Boy, I better get that right. I don't say, well, too bad, too sad. I see it, but I'm not doing nothing about it. That's terrible, isn't it? We need to acknowledge the truth. We need to put that truth into practice. Then the word recover in verse 26 describes a man coming out of a drunken stupor. You know, Satan makes people drunk with his lies. And a servant's task, the pastor's task, is to sober them up and rescue them. As we have studied these seven aspects of the work of the ministry, you can see how important, how demanding the work is. The ministry is no place for a loafer. It demands discipline and work. You know, here's the thing. I have a supervisor. His name is Jesus. You know, you go to most workplaces, they got a supervisor, don't they? And people still slough off. But can you imagine those people who slough off if they get in the ministry somehow? And they don't really have a man looking over them, they ain't going to regard God looking over them. They ain't going to regard Christ knowing all about them. They're just going to still be lazy and loafers. They're going to be shirkers. No pastor can afford to do so because there are enemies to fight. There are tasks that need to be completed. All right. Don't close your Bible.